Well, I'm going to apologize right from the start because the illustration I want to give is from a personal experience, and I don't want to bore you to tears with my ongoing trials and tribulations with my mechanical inabilities, but I just felt like it was so appropriate and so fitting that I can't pass it up. I do promise you this, I will give you a couple of weeks of break. I will not give you another car repair story, at least for a couple of weeks. So bear with me this morning. Maybe a little premature for this, just for a second. Okay, I want to just kind of set that up, and then we'll get to the picture. I don't want to ruin it ahead of time. So, you know, YouTube is great, and it's one of those things where, you know, you feel emboldened. You know, I can conquer the world, man. I got YouTube. I can do anything. And as a matter of fact, I'm thinking about changing the engine next week. So we'll see how that goes. But I thought I'd start small. And you know how like the power windows sometimes don't want to go up, and it'll come down fine. But when it's cold or rainy, the worst possible occurrences. It won't go, once it's down, it won't go back up, and so you got all this rain and cold air that's coming in the window and hitting your face, and you know it'll inch, boop, just a couple of inches, and you got to wait for a minute and a half, and I don't know what's going on inside, but so I thought, hey, bright idea, I'm going to change the motor, the window driver motor, okay? That'll solve the problem. Yeah. Why don't they tell you these things on YouTube before you start projects? So you know, it's a pretty sophisticated thing. You yank the door off, and it sounds like everything is breaking. If you've ever done it, don't be afraid. It's just pulling things off, and you get it off, and you're able to replace the motor. You put it back in, and then I got everything back in place. And I started hitting the little up, down, nothing. And then I started smelling this electrical fire inside. I'm like, that's not good. I probably need to disconnect that. So I'm taking everything back off, disconnect the, I got this great idea. What I was gonna do is figure out how to troubleshoot the power window issue. And maybe the problem is the switch inside, that if I bypass the switch and just make sure this motor that I just bought is working, then I can narrow down what the actual issues is. You know, maybe it's a fuse issue. Maybe it's a connector issue. Maybe it's a switch issue. So I am working through all these things, and to my delight, I find a wiring schematic, and now we can have that. Now, I just got to tell you this. I was a mechanical engineering major for a reason. And it's because when you look at electrical circuits, I don't have the foggiest idea what in the world is going on. Somehow power comes in, somehow power goes out, and then through this sophisticated network of circuits, they get connected and they begin to work, and then it's just a matter of trying to figure out which wires go together so you don't blow the car up and cause worse problems. Well, there was an expert that I found on YouTube who helped walk me through a similar system, but it wasn't the same system. And that was another issue. The other problem was, it says, you see how everything is labeled so nicely here? All the colors, and it's like, well, I think I can figure this out. But the problem is that those wires weren't the same color in my car. Well, I start playing around. And there's four wires. I got to find four connections, which ones go together. And which was the positive side? Which one's the negative side? Where's the power coming from? How do I put these together? And through about 30 minutes to an hour, I got the right combination to bring the window down. And I'm like, whoa, this is great. But then I couldn't get it back up. But at least the motor is working. And I know that that's not the problem anymore. And so now we're just figuring out how to get the window back up. Actually, I got it up. It was another hour of figuring out which ones to do. But here's the point of the story. The point of the story is that there was an expert that was able to instruct my heart and help me through this issue. And if I would have known what the manual actually meant, and I had gone to this manual and it had informed me on what this circuit is supposed to do, and I actually had the wherewithal to understand what all of this meant, it would have been no problem whatsoever. In a manner of speaking, I was being discipled in the area of power window motors and systems. And even though there was a measure of ignorance in my life, towards the end of the process, I was finally able to see a measure of success, even with my limited knowledge. You see, what I want us to understand is that what we began to look at last week for Ezra, who was a man who was skilled in the law. He set his heart and his affection to know what the law of the Lord was all about. It let him guide his heart and his life. He set himself to study and to obey and to teach the things in the law. And as a result, he not only personally experienced the hand of the Lord his God upon him, but as we're going to see this week, that he becomes the conduit for the hand of the Lord his God being on those who come back with him to Jerusalem. Those who also experience the favor of God on their life. Those who also experience the presence of God on their life. God wants to use every one of you this morning. God has made accessible his hand to be on every one of you this morning because he wants you, just like Ezra, to be the conduit or the gateway for the hand of God to be on everyone with whom you come in contact. And that is unbelievable to think about. It's unbelievable to think about for so many reasons, but the fact that often escapes us is that to be a recipient of blessing is to also then be a conduit of blessing. To be a recipient of strength is not to be an end to itself, but to be then a gateway and a conduit for the strength and power and presence of God on every life with whom you touch. And that is the promise we began to look at last week, and that is the promise we're going to continue to see through this week. As we looked in Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we saw that it started with an introductory phrase, "Now after this." And we saw that those were loaded words. Those three little English words represented over 60 years of history. And the people who had returned 80 years before chapter 7, verse 1, had experienced difficulties in the land, had built the temple, and then after having built the temple, 60 more years transpire before Ezra shows up on the scene. Ezra is a significant individual. And what God does in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 is something that stands out in all of Scripture because of all the 11 times in the entire Old Testament where we find the phrase, "the hand of the Lord was upon," six of those show up in two chapters. Three in chapter 7, three in chapter 8. Three of which that deal with Ezra as being a recipient and being marked by the hand of God, and then now in chapter 8, being the conduit of the same experience for those who couple themselves with Ezra's life. you can be a conduit. A conduit of God's presence and power on anyone that you touch. As you devote your heart to Him, as you press in and access the love that God desires to give to you through His Son and through His Holy Spirit indwelling your life, you can be a conduit of the hand of God on the lives of every life that you touch. Let me just read for you from Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. What you're going to see, if you were with us last week, it might be a tad bit boring because you're going to see the same points in chapter 7 show up in chapter 8, and that is purposeful. Because I want you to understand that the marks of God on our life are not only similar, but for all intents and purposes, they are the same. When God marks a life, it shows up in the same way. It begins for us in Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. If you're a guest with us, it's on page 394. It says, "These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king." Now, of course, Ezra is the one who is speaking here. And Ezra is talking about all of those who actually responded to this decree that went out from Artaxerxes. Now, if you've been coming along for the ride with us in our study through the book of Ezra, you'll recognize that King Artaxerxes is not a king you've probably heard before. Cyrus was the one who allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem the first time. Darius was the king who allowed the work on the temple to continue. The missing king in the middle here is the King Xerxes. We don't find his name in chapter 7 or in chapter 8, but we do find him in chapter 4. He is the king that we're familiar with through the story of Queen Esther. And God was doing some amazing things in Babylon and Persia through this life, this lady, Queen Esther, and through her uncle Mordecai. God used her and her uncle to kind of reverse all of the things that were taking place there, turning oppression now into success, turning the enemies against Israel to now their advocates, giving through the decree of Esther and through the second Mordecai being the second in command, giving the people the ability, the Jews, the ability to exact judgment on their enemies. So that as we find at the end of the book of Esther, 75,000 people who were enemies of the Jews there in Persia and Babylon were actually killed because of the edict taking place there in Persia. God was doing an amazing work there in Persia. But God is also beginning to use that work to condition the hearts of Ezra and those who are willing to respond in faith to come back to Jerusalem. What I want us to see here in this first verse of chapter 8, verse 1, I want you to notice the preserving hand of God, but I want you to see that God is called some out for a great purpose. Just like we saw in chapter 7, God calling out Ezra for a great purpose. God is also calling out the people who are there in Persia, in Babylon, for a great purpose. Now, we don't have the details of how that purpose began to take shape. You know, if you go back to Ezra chapter 1, we saw the direct hand of God in stirring up the heart of Cyrus and in stirring up the hearts of the people to go back to Jerusalem. That's not happening here. And then in chapter 5, we saw that God used the prophets Haggai and Zechariah as the word of the Lord came directly to the people to say, get busy, get back to work. Well, we don't see that happening in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But what we do see happening in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that God is using His word, the written word of God, to begin to condition and fuel a passion for worship and for God in the heart of Ezra that becomes contagious. It is a heart for worship that we see even in the king's edict. The king is willing to give Ezra everything that he asks for. And in the request, we see in the heart of Ezra the very things that Ezra desires the most. Now, if you were given a blank check this morning, and somebody who had every resource and every power said to you, "Hey, why don't you just dream big and you tell me what you want and I'll make it happen." Well, what you would begin to find as you articulate and describe the innermost desires of your heart, you will begin to put your finger on the things that you care about the most. And the thing that Ezra cared about the most, we find come through because of his commitment to the scripture and this growing affection for God. What does he ask for? Well, we see in chapter 7, verse 13, that it is the priests and the Levites who are identified specifically by this edict. Send them. Certainly all the people that want to come who are of Persia and Babylon might come along, but specifically I'm looking for priests and Levites. In chapter 7, verse 14, we find that Ezra is a man who is described as one guided by the law of God. We find in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, that the gold and silver that is put in his hand are solely offered to the God of Israel. In chapter 7, verse 17, we find that the money that was placed under his charge was given for the express purpose of purchasing sacrifices. In verse 19, there were vessels of worship that were entrusted to Ezra so that he could take them back and they could use them to worship God in the temple. In verse 21, Ezra is described as a scribe of the law of God of heaven. In chapter 7, verse 23, the edict says, "Whatever is directed by the God of heaven, let it be done for the house of the God of heaven." And in verse 25, "Appoint magistrates and judges who will be able to guide the people in the ways of God. And I want you to teach the people who do not know these laws." And in chapter 7, verse 26, "Authority is given to Ezra to punish those who do not obey." Do you see it? Do you see what is in the heart of Ezra? Do you begin to understand where his affections are focused? What his supreme desires are? His supreme affection and desire is to go back to Israel, to go back to Jerusalem, to worship the God of heaven. We find a list of the men who were called by God to lead, and we see the specific family names listed in chapter 8, verses 2 to 14. But we find some details about them in chapter 7, verse 7. It says this: "Some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants are those who are part of the company of Ezra that go back to Jerusalem." You see, Ezra was interested in worship. Ezra was interested in the primary purpose that God had called the people to. You see, even at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, as we were walking through this book, we see the primary purpose of God sending them back was the purpose of worship. And when he sends his prophets and he encourages them to continue to build the temple, it is for the sake of worship. And now this second return, this bringing more people back to Jerusalem, is for the sake of worship. Ezra understood the significance of leading people to worship. And as we've been walking through this series, we've identified and tried to define for you freedom. And that's what the title of this is leading people to freedom. Freedom is this, the pursuit of life that leads to the greatest joy. And God had used his word. God had used his message, communicating love to Ezra to inflame his heart and to cause it to burn with a passion for God, so that his ultimate desire, his greatest joy, was God himself. And that is the greatest joy we can ever pursue, because that is the only joy we can pursue that will endure. That is the only joy that we can pursue that won't let you down. Every other joy will discourage and disappoint, but God's word and God's spirit and God himself is the only joy that you can pursue that will never let you down. Ezra then has the opportunity, the privilege, the responsibility to then be the catalyst for leading others to joy. And we see that here. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, we see the specific duties of those who were Levites, called out by God for a specific purpose. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting. Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn. God had called out an entire tribe and given them a specific purpose. Ezra, understanding the primary goal of this return being worship, knew that he needed to bring Levites with him because he didn't know what was there in Jerusalem. So he brings along with him. His goal is to bring those along with him who can help accompany the people to worship. The purpose of worship that Ezra had is the same purpose that God has given to us. You are called to worship. Fundamentally, that is really the only responsibility that you have as a believer. God's primary purpose for you is a purpose for worship. And everything flows from that. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, this purpose statement. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, can you believe that is a New Testament verse? It sounds so Old Testament-like. And yet, the purpose of God in the Old Testament is the same as the purpose of God for you in the New Testament, and that is worship. And to make you a worshiping person. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make you a worshiper. And as a matter of fact, we find in John chapter 4, in Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, the Father seeks such to worship him. That is the Father's ultimate objective, to find and to create a worshiping community. Paul says much the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. After this discourse of the work of Christ, making two into one, bringing those who were aliens and strangers and bringing peace through the blood of Jesus Christ, this is the summary statement. This is the purpose statement for that. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's purpose for your life is to be a worshiper and to lead others into worship. That is the Great Commission. It is not necessarily, it is not only to make disciples, it is to make worshipers. John Piper puts it best, I think, when he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. but worship will just begin. God has called us to be worshipers. And so in going back to Jerusalem, Ezra's desire is to call out those who will help lead the people into worship, those primarily being the priests and the Levites, and also the gatekeepers and singers, those who will help to orchestrate and accompany worship among God's people. But it doesn't end there. We see in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 8, not only are they called by God, but they're also blessed by God. Blessed by God. Notice with me in verse 15. It says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days as I reviewed the people and the priests. I found there none of the sons of Levi. Now that was a pretty wise move, wouldn't you say? Somewhere next to Babylon, close to the city, before they make their entire trip, Ezra decides we're gonna camp out for a little bit and we're gonna take an inventory. He knew that he wasn't ever coming back to Babylon. He knew what the purpose for going to Jerusalem was. He knew that he needed priests and Levites to accomplish the purpose of worship. And he knew that the only way to do that was to bring along the right folks. And so he sets some time aside. He doesn't get in a hurry, doesn't get ahead of himself, and decides to take an inventory, and he finds there are no Levites who have gathered with them. We find here initially a very meager group, only about 1,500 people who are part of this company, about 15 family heads who are there. There aren't any Levites in the group. You might ask yourself, wouldn't they be the first to want to go to Jerusalem? But that's just not the case. And there may be a number of reasons for that. Remember, 130 years have passed since they were first taken into Babylon. Their fathers and their grandfathers and great-grandfathers had come and gone, and they had only known, the only life they had known was a life there in Babylon. They also knew that the place in Jerusalem and Judah, they knew about its instability. They knew life there was difficult. They had heard stories for sure of those who had come from Jerusalem to Babylon, and they knew that life there was difficult. And after Esther's edict, and after Mordecai had been second in command in Babylon, things had turned around for the good there in Persia. There wasn't really a whole lot of reason to go back. Life was going pretty well there in Persia. But Ezra understands that the Levites are essential to carry out the purposes of worship there in Jerusalem. So he gathers leading men, as we find in the next few verses. Gathers leading men, and he sends them to this man, Iddu, in verse 17. Look with me there. He sends them to Iddu, the leading man at the place of Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddu and his brothers and the temple servants at the house of our God, to send ministers for the house. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen. Also Hashabiah and his kinsmen and their sons. Besides, there are 20 there, besides 220 temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Now, if you're Ezra at this point, or let's say I'm Ezra at this point, and I see there are 1,500 that originally respond, and now there are 18 plus 20 who respond, which now bring the total to 38, I'd be feeling a little discouraged. But what we find about Ezra is totally characteristic of one who is caught up with an affection for Jesus, for affection for God. We find there in verse 18, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. Ezra could only see the goodness of God on his company. He could only be caught up with the wonder of God's goodness in bringing in the very people that he had asked for. What seems like a meager group to Ezra is a testimony to the goodness and power of God. We have the tally of the men. Perhaps the company could have been as much as 5,000 people, but still a meager group compared with the first group that came that would have had about 50,000, about a tenth of the size of the first group. But Ezra only sees the hand of God making this journey possible. That brings us to verse 21. They're also loved by God. Loved by God. We see evidence of this in verses 21 to 23. The same things that were true of Ezra's heart to begin to condition him to experience the love of God, and having set his heart to study and to do and to teach, are the same things we're going to begin to see here in verses 21 to 23 that were true of the people ushering in and welcoming in the presence of God, so the hand of God was also on them. Notice with me, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. We see in these verses the same three components. We see that they are people who seek after God. Do you notice that? Ezra is calling them to seek for God's favor. He is calling for a fast so they can invite the presence of God in their life to demonstrate that God is able to carry them from point A to point B, from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They have made some bold statements about what God can do, and now they are seeking the glory of God to ensure that his name is not sullied by their lack of faith. In their seeking, we find this Hebrew word that is an intensive action. It is a diligent seeking and a learning and requesting for God. And in some respects it is different, but also in other respects it's the same. Unlike Ezra's seeking, Ezra, who sought after and studied the Word of God, their seeking doesn't include the Scriptures itself. They didn't have access to the Scriptures. They sought in the way they knew they could seek, and yet God still rewarded them with his presence. That should give you a great amount of hope this morning. You don't have to be an accomplished scholar. You don't have to be somebody who's gone to seminary or gone to Bible college. You don't have to be somebody who's all grown up. And God will bless you with his presence if you are seeking him in the way that he has given you the ability to seek. They are seeking in the only way they know how, asking for God to make himself known, asking God to bless them on this journey. And they are convinced that God will do just that. Ezra proclaims a fast. The trip was not to promote themselves, but to promote him. The results of that trip was not to benefit themselves in being free from the captivity in Persia, but it was to benefit those who were in Jerusalem, to lead them into worship. And primarily, this trip was to make much of God's presence, his power, his protection, and his ability to help and to bless the people. They sought to make much of him through this trip. I appreciate how Larry Crabb puts this. He says this: the central objective to his life flowing in us, in pouring from us, is this: we want something else more, and that's evil. We're like the prodigal son telling his father, I could care less about being with you. I just want your wealth. You can die as far as I'm concerned. Just give me my inheritance. That's not only foolish, that's evil. Let me put it this way. How often in life do we find ourselves in moments of crisis saying, okay, God, I'll bargain with you. If you get me out of this jam, then I'll make sure that I go to church. I'll make sure that I talk about you in my workplace. I'll make sure that I do all the things that you have called me to do. Just get me out of this jam. Maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe it's a personality crisis or a friendship that is broken. And you say, God, if you just fix this for me, then I'll make sure that I get my life in line. The difficulty with that is that we're pursuing God for all the wrong reasons. We're pursuing God to make our life better, not to make much of him. And that's the challenge. But the pattern of our lives does not need to be emulating an affection for ourselves. It needs to demonstrate that Jesus is number one. Not that if we do all the right things, then God will bless my life. But we do all of these things for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his renown, for the sake of his character and the gospel being proclaimed in all of the world. That's what was taking place here. Seeking the favor of God, not for themselves particularly, but for the glory and renown of God himself. But they also obey God, and this is significant because they embrace a desire and a willingness to move. A willingness to move from that which was comfortable into that which was very uncomfortable. The glamour and the glitz of Jerusalem has all but since faded by this point. It is not an attractive place to go. It is a city that is still in shambles. It is a city whose walls are unbuilt, and the people there living there are vulnerable. It was not a place you would necessarily want to go unless you had a primary objective of honoring the Lord. But they embrace the greater objective for the sake of the glory of God. They embrace obedience because of their calling. And now they enjoy the hand of God marking their life. Something they had not experienced up to this point, even living in the comfort of Persia, now having embraced the difficulty, embraced the challenge, embraced the mission in obedience, being willing to move forward, now they begin to be marked by the hand of God. So often that is true of our own lives. A desire and a willingness to press on and to move forward for the sake of God's renown, in spite of suffering and difficulty. That's when the hand of God begins to mark a life. That's what we find in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, as if this shouldn't be happening, but rejoice insofar as the glory of God rests on you. The spirit of glory and of God is on those who are willing to suffer for the sake of God. They're willing to embrace suffering and obedience for the sake of the glory and renown of him. But I don't want you to miss this last component. They also talk about God. Notice chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him." Do you see the telling there? Do you see the proclamation taking place? Mentioning their confidence in God's ability to do this work and preserving them as a people.
speaking to him and setting for him a testimony about the power of God's and his ability to work in their lives. They were willing to talk about God. In verses 31 to 34, we see that they're preserved by God. Preserved by God as he brings them back to Jerusalem. Notice verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way. God brought them all the way back, the 900-mile journey in about 3.5 months walk through the desert. God is able to deliver them faithfully and preserve them to get all the way to Jerusalem because of the good hand of God being upon them. And then finally, we find what they do there when they first arrive in Jerusalem. We find that all of the good hand on them is cause for worship, and that's what they do when they get there. It is all to the glory of God in verses 35 and 36. It says in verse 35, at the time those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors in the province beyond the river, and they aided all the people, or they aided the people in the house of God. You see what's taking place? This cause for celebration, this cause for worship, this cause of exalting the glory of God. And I want to point out, notice here, they offer 12 bulls for all of Israel. Now, that should stand out because up to this point, for the last 390 plus years, they have been divided as a nation. Ever since King Solomon reigned, the kingdom was separated into two. And now, symbolically and representatively, they offer 12 bulls for the sake of recognizing the work of God in fulfilling his promise to now bring all the scattered peoples of Israel back together and to make them whole once again. God's ability to honor his promises in not only bringing them back to Jerusalem, but restoring them collectively as a united nation once again. All to the glory of God. Now, as we close, I want to draw your attention back to verse 22, if you would. Chapter 8, verse 22. Here's what it says. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And that is not an exclusive statement. That is an inclusive statement. They recognized as a people that God desires to place his hand, to set his affection, his power, and his presence on anyone who is willing to participate in that presence. But notice the converse is also true. But the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Ezra sets up one of two conditions. There are only two options. Which company do you belong? Are you part of those who are seeking after and enjoying the presence of God, the hand of God on your life? Or are you one of those who is walking away and refusing to seek after God, and thus a recipient of the wrath of God on your life? Jesus doesn't offer us any more than two options either. There is not a middle option. You are either moving and seeking towards Christ, or you are walking away and setting your heart against him. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. There are only two options. And as Judas is so familiar to us, as one who experienced God as provider, as healer, and helper, and spiritual advisor, and acquaintance, and counselor, and even comforter, and still did not know him as Savior, are we part of that company? We know him for his provision. We know him for his healing. We know him for his protection. We know him for his kindness, but we don't pursue him as treasure, and so we do not have him as Savior. He will not be Savior if there is another delight. He will not be Savior if there is another joy. He will not be Savior if there is another security, or if there's another God, or if there's another affection. He will only be Savior if he is your ultimate treasure. Now, there are times where we find in our own hearts and lives there is this vacillation that takes place. And I understand that to be true in my own life. But I have to continue to set my eyes on Christ and make him the affection of my heart, and to ask his Holy Spirit to do a work in me, to call me to greater things, so that he can help me help himself be my ultimate treasure, so that he will also be my Savior. Maybe this morning you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning Jesus isn't your ultimate treasure. Well, he wants to be your Savior. And he wants to be that person whose hand of his life is on you as your God. Those who seek him will find him. Those who seek after him will experience his good hand marking their life. I desire that for you, and God does as well. Let me pray.